All right, the first person through the door today was Kim Mount with snacks and helped me set up. Thank you so much. This is a prayer card to the Holy Spirit that Rosemary Cardo put together. As y'all can tell, I value promptness. Kim, thank you so much for being here on time, a little early, and helping me this morning. I really appreciated that. Ladies, we're going to immediately pull out our materials right now before I give a recap. I'd like you to pull out lesson 13, a pen or pencil, your Bible, and your chart. And I would like your chart turned to the last two panels. This sort of easy way to keep your chart to look at. I want your chart to look like this. The last two panels on the back side of the chart. I want you to have your notes out and something to write with, because we're going to start with a question today. And the question doesn't have anything to do so much with this lesson, but it's something the Holy Spirit put on my heart. Let's begin with this question. The question is, why are you here today? And you're going to write this answer in the privacy of your own notes, and it will be for you only or anyone that you choose to share it with. So here's some possible answers. Tennis got canceled because the weather's bad. Betsy makes me feel guilty every Wednesday, so I feel like I need to come. I needed a snack, and I don't have time for lunch. I don't want to look at my phone for an hour, or I'd like to look at my phone for an hour. It's amazing what I see up here, ladies. It might be because you want to study the Bible. Whatever it is, be honest and write it down. Take just a couple minutes to write down, why are you here today? As you're writing, I want to tell you two main reasons why I'm here. There are really three. The first is not a very noble reason. I like to hear myself talk. I like to be the center of attention, and as Larry used to point out to me, you're an only child. You know, this makes sense. You like to be the center of attention. So my non-noble reason for being here is I do like to have command of the audience. Y'all are at my disposal for an hour. But the noble reasons about why I'm here are two. The first is that the Bible, what I want you to know is that the one of two ways that the Christian faith has been handed down over 2,000 years. And so it's a very important way. And that if you know the Bible, it can transform your life. God's Word will transform our lives. And so my first more noble reason for doing this Bible study, and the reason that Nancy and Kim Mount work on curriculum, and Amanda leads the leaders, and Kim and Jane Ann do hospitality. The reason why we're doing this is to provide a forum for you all to learn about the Bible and have it transform your life. If it's one of two ways that the Christian faith has been passed down in 2,000 years, then it's very important. So that's the first reason why I'm here. The second more noble reason is to motivate you to go to Mass. Mass is where the Bible comes alive. The original list of the books that were going to be included in the Bible were put there by the Catholic bishops because they wanted to have a designated group of readings for Mass. Hearing the Bible in Mass is an experience like no other, but so often we sit in Mass and we have no clue about what we're hearing, why the readings were selected, what the stories of the readings are, how it ties into whatever season we're in on the church calendar. So if we can learn and grow and be transformed through the Bible here, it's going to make our experience in Mass so much better. And Mass is primary, ladies. I've said this last year. This is secondary. The source and summit of the Christian faith is the Eucharist, which is administered to us in Mass. And so this, while interesting and maybe valuable, is secondary to the Sunday worship experience in the Catholic Church. So my hope is, as we learn more here, it enlivens and makes our experience at Mass so much more interesting that you don't just go because you're obligated to go. Does everybody know that? A Catholic is obligated to go to Mass every Sunday. But it's not out of obligation that we go, but out of opportunity and interest, and that we're blessed when we're there. So there are two reasons why so many of us continue to show up every week, and I hope that as we grow together in faith on this journey, that those will be some of your responses. Perhaps they were your response. I don't know if they were or not. That's going to be your own private response. But my goal is to get you to where you are being transformed by Scripture and where the Mass comes alive for you, because almost every line of the Mass is Scripture. And the longer you're in Bible study, the longer you realize that. And it can be very exciting. So that's how we're going to start. The next thing we're going to do, of course, is we're going to look at the chart. Because have I ever let a session go by without looking at the chart? The answer is no. So pull out your chart to the last two panels, and let's orient ourselves to what we've studied in the last couple of weeks. If you look under the panel that says the church, to the left side of that panel, or the middle of the two panels, is a list of the important events in Jesus' life. And do you see at the end, 64, the ascension? That's where we started this semester, right? With Jesus leaving the earth. And we studied that the Holy Spirit came. And we studied that and got this little insight that we were going to be given power. The apostles were going to be given power to be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which was what Christ's command was before he sent the Holy Spirit. Let's think about the lesson last week. Where did that healing that Peter and John did, where did that take place? Do you remember? In Jerusalem. And where in Jerusalem in particular? In the temple. That's right. So clue is, if you didn't know it was in Jerusalem and remembered it was in the temple, then you would know it was in Jerusalem. Because remember, we talked about last week how important the temple was to the Jews in terms of worship. So if you look to the right of your map, first wave, number 65, witness in Jerusalem. Pentecost happened in Jerusalem. The choosing of the seven, which we're about to study today, and Stephen martyred. All of this happened in Jerusalem, as well as Peter and John's healing in the temple from last week. So the Holy Spirit has been sent, and this first wave of witnessing, of preaching and miracles and witnessing to Christ's resurrection is taking place in Jerusalem. But as we're going to find out today, the disciples are about to be scattered, which God is going to use to accomplish his next purpose, which is to have witnesses in Judea and Samaria. In other words, in the region outside of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So that's where we are on the chart. Today we're going to look at events in Acts 6, 7, and at least 1 and 8. We're probably not going to get to the second 1 and 8 because my notes are already a little bit long for Acts 6, 7, in the beginning of 8. But let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts of the Apostles chapter 6, which is where we left off. And then if you would please go backward and place a ribbon or a mark in Isaiah 53. So locate your New Testament bookmark first. Acts chapter 6. Put a finger or a ribbon there, and then go back to Isaiah. Hopefully we're getting more familiar with how to find Isaiah. It's, you know, kind of in the middle of the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah and Mark chapter 53. We're going to continue to look backwards at what Isaiah prophesied and how that was fulfilled in the gospel, in Luke's gospel and in Acts of the Apostles. So we're continuing to see the stream of salvation history. Has everybody got Acts 6 and Isaiah 53 marked? All right, here we go with Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's not that long, but there's several things that happen, so pay attention. Now, in these days, meaning the days where these miraculous healings and the apostles are preaching and just can't be squelched, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procrus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. All right, let's pick this apart. The first thing I'd like to ask you all after we've looked at the passage is, what do you notice? Well, just give me some details. Let's establish some facts. What do you notice in this passage? You can go back and point it out by verse or however you want to do it. Let's establish the facts of this passage. Okay, great. Great, Bridget. Do y'all remember that the apostles were originally commissioned to go out and preach and to heal, the ministry of the word and perform miracles and this kind of thing. So they had a spiritual type of ministry. And this dispute arises because the widows, who were considered very vulnerable back in that day, were not being properly taken care of. So, as Bridget says, so that they don't get off track with what Jesus commissioned them to do, they decide they need to appoint some other men to help with some basic service work, hands-on duty, some things that they did not, that they needed help with, but they felt like might have detracted from, as Bridget said, what they originally were called to do. Okay, great. What else do you notice factually that's happening? The believers are growing rapidly. Remember, 3,000 converted at Peter's first speech? Then a couple thousand were added after that. So there's this phenomenal growth. Good, Stacy. Oh, you know, there's nothing is hindering the growth at this point. Believers are coming into the fold, and the apostles are being quite effective at helping the church grow. Great point. What else do you notice about this passage? Yes, Lisa. All right, there's getting a bit of a pushback. As Lisa says, some people are getting scared because the apostles are having some great success. So all of a sudden, it looks like they're starting to become a reaction. Good, Lisa. Martha.
I use a really old Bible that I like, and it's interesting. My words were really different.
Okay.
Line 11 of chapter 6. Mine said, and I think this speaks to the fear she was talking about, said, "Then they bribed men to say."
Okay.
Stronger and a lot more indicative of sort of the, you know, level of intensity that they were experiencing, I think, to go out and overtly bribe.
I love that. That's a great point, Martha. That really gives you a picture of how desperate and fearful they're becoming to that kind of action. That's a serious action. That's great. If you ever have, my translation is the Revised Standard Version. If you ever have another translation that brings a word to light that will help us, please bring it up. Super, Martha. What else? So what else do you all notice? There are a couple other things.
Stephen really does more than he was set out to do.
Okay. In what way, Michelle? Sounds like he's got an additional gift that he's using, yes, for preaching and speaking with words of wisdom that it's hard for people to go against. So that's a good observation. He's got some of those gift set and is doing some of what the apostles were called to do. And in fact, deacons, this is the story, and this is the incident where deacons are first ordained in the church. And so, as you know, deacons also do preach. That's one of their contemporary roles, but that's a great thing to notice. Stephen's got the gift set to do that, in addition to helping with the widows and the almsgiving and the distributions. Great point. Anything else that you notice in this passage? What was Stephen? How does he described?
Spirit-filled.
Spirit-filled. What else?
Full of grace.
Full of grace. Okay. He has the face of an angel. Yes. Thank you for picking up on that at the end. When the council is looking at him, he has the face of an angel, which makes you feel like some of the heavenly glory is already being portrayed. What'd you say?
Manifested.
Thank you, Nancy, in him. There's something going on. He has the face like the face of an angel. I love the criteria for these men that were selected, because these are the same criteria that deacons are selected. If you will look at verse 3, the apostles are saying, "Brethren, pick out from among you seven men of good repute," so they have to have a good reputation, "full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." And these are some of the same criteria. Helen Young, who works here at Christ the King, her husband Brad was just ordained as a deacon on Saturday. And so this is a ministry in the church that's very, very important. And in fact, the scripture tells us the apostles laid their hands on these men. That still happens today. The bishops in the Catholic Church are the direct successors to the apostles. So when they ordain priests and deacons, they lay their hands on them, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 6. That's how far back our faith goes and the practice of our faith goes. So this scene where the apostles are laying their hands on the deacons just took place when the archbishop laid his hands on Brad on Saturday and ordained him a deacon. Isn't that cool? 2,000 years later, we're still practicing the same things. All right, let's keep moving. That's Acts chapter 6, which sets us up for Acts chapter 7. Now, I hope that you read Acts chapter 7. We are not going to read the first part of it. Stephen gives a response to the council who's questioning him and murmuring and saying that he is blaspheming. He gives a response that if you wanted to, and hopefully did, read, you would get pretty much a summation of the history of Israel. You can read one of these books over here if you'd like, or you can read Stephen's speech, because it's a concise summary of what the Jewish people have gone through and what Christ and God has done for them through Jesus Christ. So there's a long talk by Stephen in chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to verse 51. So if you have taken time to read that. If not, do take time to read that. We're not going to read it today, but I want to pick up on verse 51. At the end of Stephen's defense, his apology for the faith, his summation of Israel's history, he says this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, you thought they were riled up before? How do you think they reacted when he lays this on them? He's not mincing any words, is he? What do you notice in this passage? What stands out? Give me some adjectives, some words that struck you.
Stiff-necked.
Stiff-necked. What does stiff-necked mean?
Inflexible.
Say it again.
Inflexible.
Haughty. Unbendable. Not open to other things. Stiff-necked, you know, you get the picture of someone who's just set in their ways, unbending. What else do you notice in this passage that Stephen accuses them of? You always what in verse 51?
Resist.
You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's a damning statement, isn't it? What else do you notice?
Say, like,
talking about their hearts and ears are uncircumcised. They're circumcised because of the Jewish faith, but it just has no meaning.
Great point. They're outwardly circumcised, right? They're members. That's what shows that you're a member of the covenantal family, that you're circumcised. But they're not circumcised in terms of their spirit. So they're outwardly, you know, almost as if he could have said, you're hypocrites. You've performed that outward ritual, like Bridget mentions, and yet inwardly, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're not circumcised in your heart. There hasn't been a change or a significant step in your heart to what God is doing, to what all the prophets, including the prophet Isaiah, has told your forefathers. Anything else you notice? Who's the righteous one? Jesus. All right, let's look back at Isaiah right now and just get this in place. Isaiah 53:11 gives us a clue about how long ago the prophets were trying to get into the head of the Israelites. Isaiah 53:10 says, 53:10 and 53:11, I'm going to read both. This is Isaiah speaking as God's mouthpiece. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. Jesus, right? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous one. So here's a reference in Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier about the righteous one who's going to come. And Stephen, in fact, calls Jesus the righteous one. Now flip over a couple of pages to Isaiah 63:10. Go to chapter 63, verse 10. This is where we get an allusion to the stiff-necked, unrelenting mode that the Israelites were in. In Isaiah 63:10, he says, he's talking about the Jews, and he says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, which is similar to resisting the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. You know, the longer you're in Bible study, the longer you realize that when the Israelites grieve the Holy Spirit, and you'll see in the Acts of the Apostles when we grieve the Holy Spirit, not so great things happen. There are usually some pretty bad consequences to that. So Isaiah is still trying to warn the people. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. Stephen says you resist the Holy Spirit. So we get some allusions to Isaiah's prophecies in Stephen's speech, and really at the end of his talk. Are there any other translations similar to Martha's that use any other words that might help us in that passage? Anything else y'all want to offer? Martha, give us some more words that your translation uses. Provoke the wrath, okay? That's even stronger. Yes, you get sort of this... edgy, yes. Yes, what Bible is that, as a matter of fact?
It's the new edition of the Catholic Bible in 1951.
Okay! I like it. Wrath was big back then. Yeah. Okay, anybody else have a different word in their translation they'd like to offer? Different words for this passage? But we're getting the drift, right? Stephen has laid out the case, and then he's gone for the jugular here in these verses we just read and said, you know, let me not mince words about this. You're stiff-necked, you're resisting the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did, you've murdered the righteous one, you who were given the law but have not kept it. So at this point, can you imagine how mad everybody is? They're very mad. I'm sure they are. So let's see what happens. Pick up at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. That would be against Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What does this sound like? Especially those last couple of verses. Barbara. It sounds just like the crucifixion. In fact, there are many parallels to Stephen's execution and death and Jesus' execution and death. You really see it. You know, when we, a couple of years ago, for those of y'all who weren't with us, we studied the seven last words on the cross, which are the seven last phrases that the Gospels record that Jesus uttered. And one of them was, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you remember that? And another was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So there's this wonderful parallel with Stephen's execution and murder and Jesus' execution and murder. What else do you notice? Give me some facts. What do you notice about the stoning of Stephen? Okay, Saul saw it happen. And who does Saul become? St. Paul, that's right. We're going to learn all about this very soon. But here we see Saul. Last week we saw Saul's rabbi, Gamaliel, enter the scene. Now we see for the first time Saul, who is a Pharisee, which means he observes the Jewish law with zeal. And they are laying their garments at his feet, which makes us think he's in charge. He's somehow in charge of this. And he's witnessing not only the execution, but also what Stephen is saying, you know, what's happening. Do you notice anything else interesting about this account? Particularly in verse 55 and 56. Does anyone notice anything in those verses that's a little different than what we say in the creed about Jesus? In the creed every Sunday, we say that Jesus died, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God. In this account, he's standing. Stephen looks up. Our artwork depicts him looking up into heaven. There's Jesus on the left side of the artwork standing. Why do you think he might be? First of all, do y'all know what it means to be seated at the right hand of God? We say it every Sunday. Say that again.
Place of honor.
A place of honor. The person who's seated to the king's right hand is that person who has a seat of honor. We all often see Mary seated at Christ's right hand. So the person seated at the right hand of the person who's in charge is the place of honor, as Amanda mentioned. So why do you think he's standing? What do you think? Why does Stephen see him standing, do you think? He's getting ready to receive him, so there may be sort of a welcoming thing. Patty?
Well, I just thought it was protective, like, you know, you are not alone. I am here with you.
Okay. Think about that when somebody comes into the room or you greet somebody, you're trying to sort of be on the same page with somebody. Often you'll stand, sort of depending on the circumstances, to greet or welcome or hug someone or whatever. So there's almost a solidarity aspect to it, as Patty says. Okay? What else might it be also that he's standing? My commentary gives one other reason why he might be standing. It's a royal welcome for sure, right? Stephen's the first martyr for the faith. No one else has been killed yet for the faith. He's the first to be killed for his faith. There's a thought too that that is the way Christ presents himself in judgment, standing. And Stephen is going to be welcomed into heaven because of what he's said, undergone, and Jesus is right there waiting for him. Sarah. Okay, so
in Mark,
all right, we would need to, does your Bible reference which verse that is?
Mark 14:62.
Okay, write that down on your notes, Mark 14:62. Let's just look that up real quick. So this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. So let's go back to the gospel for a minute. Matthew, Mark, Mark 14:62, Sarah?
Yes.
All right, let's just look at that and see what it says. Since we're all about this year prophecies being fulfilled, let's see what Sarah's footnote is talking about. Okay, so here's a reference, Mark 14:62. Jesus is before the council and he's being questioned. And he says, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So even though in my Bible it says sitting and Jesus is standing, he's still up in the clouds. Stephen is seeing him. And there's this fulfillment of this idea. Christ actually alludes to it a number of times in the gospel that, you know, in 3 days the temple's going to be torn down and he's going to raise again and he's going to come again. And there are all these references to that. Sarah, does your translation say anything differently?
No.
All right. In the Psalms too? Okay. Martha. Okay, great. So there's something
in the New Testament and the Old Testament.
Okay, good. So there's something prophetic and ancient about this idea of Jesus being there, seated and or standing, depending on what's happening, and he's welcoming Stephen in to his arms as soon as Stephen's going to die. So St. Stephen's feast day is so important that it is December 26th on the church calendar. It's the very first feast day after Christmas. So on December 26th, I don't know what y'all are doing. A lot of us are in a state of collapse. We're ripping the Christmas tree down. We're putting our ornaments up. You know that you are. I talked to a number of my friends who are doing this by the 26th, and you're not even aware. You probably know that it's Boxing Day, but you don't know that it's St. Stephen's feast day. That's what we're here to change, ladies. I want y'all to know that it's St. Stephen's feast day on December 26th. So when you're exhausted from all the Christmas goings on, think about St. Stephen next year, right after Christmas, and say a prayer of thanks for his witness and the fact that he was the first that was executed. The church considers it so important that he gets the first day on the calendar right after the Nativity. All right, we are now going to do something, because we're not doing small groups today, I have a little bit more time. I'm going to demonstrate a stoning, but it's going to require four volunteers. Yeah, don't look at me funny. One of the stoning victim has to sit on the ground. So if you were in theater or something in high school, it would be helpful. Three people are going to pretend to stone the person, and the victim is going to sit here. And I'm going to tell you that stoning did not go away at the end of the Bible times. As recent as 2008, the Islamic Penal Code set out how you stone someone. Someone was stoned as recently as 2011. Stoning is still taking place, not in all Muslim countries, but in several, on a regular basis. ISIS is stoning Christians on a regular basis. So this is not just 2,000 years ago. Stoning is still prescribed in some Islamic penal codes, and it's a brutal thing. So where are my volunteers? The victim has to come sit up here. Come on. And I need three people who are going to cast the stones. Ladies, the demonstration is going to work. Thank you, Bridget. Bridget won two things last week for participating. You're going to get participant of the year at the rate we're going. Are you going to be the victim? Are you the victim? Okay, I need you to sit down right here. You're a stoner. Catherine's going to be a stoner, and I don't mean marijuana, okay? I mean casting stones, ladies. I mean one more. Come on. Come on, Kathleen. All right. Now, I didn't have stones or time to do it, but I got these heavy bookends that are probably about the size of the stones.
Are we really going to throw them?
No, you're not going to. You're going to act it out. I hope you did something in high school in theater, because y'all are going to act these out. All right.
I hope it doesn't come apart in theater.
Okay. Now, the victim, as this is done today, I hate to tell y'all this, but y'all need to be aware of this. I have to put this down. As this is done today, a victim who's going to be stoned is buried. A man is buried, a woman is buried to her chest. So this is going to represent the fact that Bridget is underneath up to about here, and their hands are tied, I need your hands, so that they can't get away. Okay? So, your hands are tied so you can't get away. You're buried up to your waist. I could not find any information about how far away the people who stone you are supposed to stand. In Jewish times, you could be stoned for blasphemy, which is why Stephen is stoned. In current day Islamic states, you can be stoned for adultery or sodomy. So women who are accused of adultery and men who are considered homosexual would be stoned. So you are buried like this so you can't get away. And then the people who are the stoners, let's say y'all just sort of gather around here, start to hurl stones at the person. This is where I need y'all to act a little bit, okay? So they take these stones and they throw. Now, I don't think they stand necessarily right on top. There's a version of stoning where they push you off a cliff, and if you don't die, they come up and take a stone and kill you that way. But there's another way, and so I need you all to start casting your stones, okay? So they're going to start casting stones. There's nowhere she can go, and no one's going to really know who actually kills her. As opposed to an executioner who's going to cut off your head or shoot you or whatever, and the murder can be, keep going, ladies, the murder can be attached to them. People who stone someone, we're not sure which one the fatal blow would be, and often it takes up to 20 hours for the person to die. It's considered serious torture, and that's good. Y'all pass those around. I want y'all to feel, these are probably about how heavy the stones are.
I didn't know they were buried, though.
Yes, they're buried. At least in today's times, they were. Like I said, I didn't have time. Thank you, Bridget. Let's give Bridget a hand, everybody. It is brutal. It is brutal because it goes on for a while, and it is brutal. It's considered torture. Sarah.
So in that last line, that kind of struck me when he said this, he fell asleep. So in my mind, and I don't know if that's the correct assumption, I kind of just pictured him falling asleep, that God kind of allowed him that he didn't have to suffer for 20 hours or that he was passed out.
That's a good point, and that's very likely the case. You know, it's almost like Mary's assumption where she's assumed into heaven without having to undergo the physical death. Perhaps this is what happened with St. Stephen too, because he was the first to go. And we won't really ever know, but it would make sense, wouldn't it? Because it's such a torturous way to go that God has Jesus is waiting on him. And there he goes. Thank you, Karen. And so there he is, either falls asleep and perhaps misses some of the awfulness of dying a torturous death from stoning. It's a good point. Something to contemplate. Maybe we won't really ever know the details. That's a great point. So I want you to have this image about the stoning and the just awful, awful way that Stephen died. So when you're thinking of him on December 26th, you're going to have a new appreciation for him. Now let's read just the first part of Acts 8. We're not going to get to the second story, but I do want to get through verse 3. So Stephen has just been stoned. We're back in the book of Acts. And let's see what the beginning of chapter 8 says. Remember, when Luke wrote this, chapter and verse did not exist. It was just one long manuscript. Let's pick up where Stephen fell asleep. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, take a look at your chart. We're about to see how the second wave of the church growing happens. When Saul begins to lay waste to the church, and we're going to examine what that means in just a minute, the disciples are scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. So do you see how we're seeing some witnessing in Jerusalem? Now, because of Saul's persecution, We're moving out to witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And pretty soon, we're going to study Paul's missionary journeys, which go to the end of the earth. Do you see what God's doing? How God's even using bad things to grow the church. It's been said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Does that make sense to y'all now? Stephen's blood, the blood of his martyrdom, and Saul's persecution spread the faith beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, and this is how the church began to grow. Now let's talk about laid waste. If you have the Bible I have, there's a word study on laid waste. I'm going to read it to you because it's very powerful. The word, the Greek word laid waste means to ravage or bring to ruin. It's only found here in the New Testament. This is the only time this word is used. It was used in Greek literature of wild animals ravaging field crops, kings authorizing human cruelties, armies devastating cities and countrysides. Here it underscores the intensity and brutality of Saul's attack on the budding Christian movement. So this is not he's scolding them, he's reprimanding them. He is laying waste to the church. He's doing everything he can to stop. He's hauling them into prison. Saul himself, following his dramatic conversion, informs us that imprisonments, beatings, and even votes for execution were among his tactics. We're going to see that next week when we read about his conversion story. So even he admits he's a pretty cruel dude as Saul. The point is that Saul was not merely harassing the young church. He wanted to stamp both her faith and her followers out of existence. Now, one thing that happens when the disciples scatter is one of the deacons named Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch on a road. This is later on in chapter 8. I hope you'll read this. And the eunuch asks for help interpreting the scriptures. And in fact, we find in Acts 8, verse 30, that when Philip encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, guess what scripture he's reading from? Oh yeah, Isaiah. We cannot get away from Isaiah, nor do we want to, do we, ladies? So the eunuch needs help interpreting. Philip helps him interpret it. He says, what's going to prevent me from becoming baptized? And he converts. So all of a sudden, we start seeing some of the fruit of that. And Nancy, this piece of art is so beautiful. We don't have time to go over the story, but this is a piece of art depicting the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip and this conversion that happens in Samaria. So please read this later on, or reread it, if you will. Now, I titled this lesson, A Martyr's Witness. There are two things that this title means. Can anybody think of what they were? What did I mean by entitling this lesson, A Martyr's Witness? I meant two different things when I did that. What do you think I meant? Okay, Stephen was a martyr who gave a witness, right? So a martyr's witness means Stephen gave a witness.
But,
okay, that's right, Kathleen. And then Saul witnessed Stephen's martyrdom. So do you see how the title has two parts? Stephen gave a witness, but also Saul was a martyr's witness. He witnessed what happened to Stephen. And in fact, you could say that when Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and kneels down and cries, Lord, don't hold this sin against them, many think, and we can think too, that his intercession, his prayer, was probably the beginning of Saul's conversion. Lord, don't hold this against them. Saul is there in charge in some capacity of this execution. And yet Stephen is praying that God not hold this against them. And certainly we're going to find out next week that God does not hold it against Paul, because he is converted in a very dramatic way. We're going to be watching a video about that next week. So Stephen is also an intercessor in that he's praying for all those who are harming him, including Saul, for the Lord to show him mercy, which the Lord will. And we're going to see in Acts chapter 9 how that happens. All right, it's time for y'all to stand up and do the Jesus stretch. Go to the restroom if you need to. Then we're going to talk about two questions. All right, so let's stand up. Do y'all remember the Jesus stretch from last week? This is the time that you'd be going into small groups, which we're not doing, but we are going to have some discussion on two questions. All right? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's do it again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One more time. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All right. All right. In 1 minute, you're going to sit back down. So grab a snack, grab a book. Pretend like you're going to your small group, but don't leave the room unless you need to go to the restroom. And we're going to get started in just a second on some questions.
I know.